Well, we're glad for Carolyn to be home, and the kids are good. We're very thankful. Beck's good. Where we are together is a story you all know. The kids learned this story early, hopefully. And that is these three guys that are in Fiery Furnace. When you think about the book of Daniel, sometimes I just sit and think about the whole rather than the parts, because it makes the parts seem clearer to me. Obviously, there are seven chapters here. Obviously, not obviously, they are divided into two parts. Chapters 1 to 6, Daniel has no visions. He has in chapter 2, the king has a vision, Nebuchadnezzar. And as we said last week, the Lord reveals not only the essence of that dream to Daniel, but to us, but also the interpretation. So in chapters 1 to 6, you basically have events, cameo events. There's a common theme in all six of those events. I do not think they're in chronological order. We are Indo-European Westerners, and we like sequence and chronology. The Eastern mind doesn't feel that way. They're more into telling a big picture. So in chapter one, you have four youths that are primed, educated unto the king's service. And at the end of chapter two, their wisdom is 10 times greater, metaphorically, than anybody else that Nebuchadnezzar sought to impress. In chapter two, you have this great statue that Daniel is able to discern. But at the end of chapter two, the theme is again success. Nebuchadnezzar elevates Daniel, and Daniel speaks for his three friends. And while he is in the court of the king, the three are governors within Babylon. Success. So, what's going on? I think these stories, these events, are here to encourage God's people in exile. God will take care of them. And that's the recurring theme. In the fiery furnace, it's a great passage. When Nebuchadnezzar looks into that thing, he sees four people. One like the Son of Man. That's beautiful. And at the end, the three are elevated once more. So I think the general theme of 1 to 6 is that even in the worst of times, God will preserve his people. And people who have read those chapters through the centuries have found in them great comfort. In chapter four, next week, we'll encounter a dream that Nebuchadnezzar has about a tree. Daniel interprets that. He is elevated again. In chapter five, the successor of Nebuchadnezzar throws a banquet. And some Aramaic writing appears on the wall, and he can't interpret it, so he calls Daniel. Many, many tekel upharsin. You've been weighed in the balance and found wanting. And that night, and we'll talk about how it happened, the empire fell apart. And in the last chapter, we have Daniel reappearing again and Nebuchadnezzar. So I don't think there's chronology. It's not meant to be. Cast into the lion's den. So far, so good. So these are great stories. I don't mean story in any denigrating way. I think they're true, of God's protection for his ancient people, to whom he has made promises of covenantal faithfulness to preserve and prosper them. And I think that's the story of our lives. I think we're just exiles. Now, so the purpose of chapter three, as it's been read for centuries, is to encourage God's people, but it's quite qualified. Now, I think the logical question in chapter three is where in the heck is Daniel? This man builds this great statue, 90 feet tall, 9 feet wide, maybe an effigy of himself. So he is a little slow learner. In the next chapter, he's humbled to be an animal for some time, and then he regains his senses. But, and he requires all his governors, all his satraps to come to this great meeting and bow down before it when they hear music. Obviously, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah are part of that group, but where's Daniel? Well, maybe he was on a journey. We don't know why Daniel is not here. Maybe he was not feeling well that day, but we don't know. So it's sort of fun. Now, so here we go. And I think the whole point of it is not to so much stimulate our minds with a graphic story, but to comfort our hearts that God will protect his people in his absolute will. So far, so good. Because these young men are going to say to the king, "We don't know how it will turn out, but we will not obey you. And if we live, it's good. If the Lord takes our lives, it's also good, but we will not fall down to this idol." So it's really, really wonderful. Here we go, verse 1. King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold. Remember in chapter 2, it's a large image he sees of four different kinds of metals and a little bit of clay. 60 cubits high, 18 inches is a cubit, 90 feet, and 6 cubits wide. So it's very large. He set it up in the environs of the province of Babylon on the plain of Dura. That much we know. There's a lot of repetition in the chapter, which is sort of cute. He then summoned the satraps. In his day, there were 120 upper echelon administrators. Later, there'll be 127 when the great empire stretches all the way from India to Egypt. Prefects, governors, advisors, treasurers, judges, magistrates, and all other provincial officials, the whole crowd. What's he doing? I think the simple answer is he's unifying his empire. He is calling attention to himself. So, verse 3. The satraps, prefects, governors, advisors, very repetition, assembled for the dedication of the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up, and they stood before it. Okay? So it's a massive attempt by the king to assure that he is worshiped. Okay? Even though he says in chapter 2 that the God of Israel is the Most High God, he's still trying to be one. Then the herald loudly proclaimed. So here's this massive meeting of all of these political figures in the great empire of Babylon. Nations and peoples of every language, this is what you are commanded to do. As soon as you hear the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, pipe, and all kinds of music. You must bow down and worship the image of gold that Nebuchadnezzar has set up. So he has, that's the command. Here's the penalty. Whoever does not fall down and worship will immediately be thrown into a blazing furnace. Okay? No hope of escape, as we will show later. So he's priming his pump. Therefore, as soon as they heard the sound of the horn, flute, zither, and so forth, all the nations, all the representatives of the nations and peoples of every language, from the Indus Valley all the way to Egypt, fell down and worshiped the image of gold that he had set up. So that's really, in a way, the setting for the story. What's happening? Well, in chapter 2, Daniel rescued the astrologers because Nebuchadnezzar said, if you don't tell me the dream and interpret it, I will liquidate you. And, of course, Daniel becomes aware of this, and the dream and meaning is revealed to him. And the astrologers are saved. Okay? So this is sad. So what's really happening? I think it's greed, prejudice emerging in these astrologers because they're watching not Babylonians, but these exiled, conquered Jews become quite elevated in the kingdom. And they're thinking of a way to dethrone them. And here's the great opportunity. Now, this happens all the time. At this time, some astrologers came forward to denounce the Jews. God protects his people. They said to the king, Nebuchadnezzar, may the king live forever. Hubba hubba. Your majesty has issued a decree that everyone who hears the sound of the horn, et cetera, and that whoever does not bow down and worship it will be thrown into a blazing furnace. Now, there's always a but in the story. That's all true. But there are some Jews. Three guys who pay no attention to you, your majesty. So greed of place, greed of position spawns the notion of revenge that an alien people are being elevated. And here's the opportunity. They neither serve your gods, but that was clear in chapter 1, nor worship the image of gold you set up. They just won't do it. So what happens? It's sort of fun. Twice in this chapter, it is said that Nebuchadnezzar is furious. So this guy is a loose cannon. He is quite upset. And what does he do? Very wisely, he arranges a judicial hearing for these three men. It's found in verse 11, 12, 13, I mean. Furious with rage that they wouldn't fall at his statue, Nebuchadnezzar summoned Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So these men were brought before the king. And Nebuchadnezzar said to them, is it true? Well, here's the test. That you do not serve my gods or worship the image of gold I have set up. Okay, I think he's being kind to them. So here is the test. Verse 15. When you hear the sound of the horn, flute, trumpet, zither, if you are ready to fall down and worship the image I made, very good. So here is empirical proof that the astrologers indeed may be right. But if you do not worship it, you will be thrown immediately into a blazing furnace. And here's the point. Here's the beauty. Then what God will be able to rescue you from my hand? This man recognizes that the Jewish God is most high, but he also recognizes a plethora of deities. And I think that sets up our story. What God able to rescue you? In chapter two, the astrologers complain and say, unless you tell us the dream, we can't interpret it for you. But he says there's a God in heaven who can, says David, or Daniel. Now, so Shadrach, this is really the most beautiful part of the story. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to him. Now, the 20th century might go down if our records are correct, though obviously incomplete. That it was one of the most persecuted of Christians in any century. We have paid a very high price, and a very high price is being paid just to know the Lord Jesus or profess Him. So this is wonderful. Here is this furnace that will be heated to 1,800 degrees Fahrenheit, if the mathematics is right. Nobody survives that. So we have a God who does the impossible if he wills to protect his people. Many Christians in the will of God has faced death and experienced it. So these guys are not saying, if God is going to do it. No, they knew better. They knew that God has a master plan, and our piece of the jigsaw puzzle may be a little bit confused, but it will turn out perfect. And so these great words, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to him, King Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to defend ourselves before you in this matter. We are guilty. It is very clear, okay? We will not worship either you or the gods of your people. So far, so good. So these guys have what you might call courage. Courage overcomes fear. How does courage overcome fear? Because courage places an object more beautiful and greater than our fears. That's all. So far, so good. It's what the Bible is about. We do not need to defend ourselves because over this matter, if we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to deliver us. There's no question here. And he will deliver us from your majesty's hands. If it's his will that we die or live, we will live. But they're just a certain. But even if he does not, isn't this great? We want you to know, your majesty, that we will not serve your gods. Okay? So to me, it's one of the great moments of courage of these young men. He can save us, but it may not be his will. And we may simply become stories told of obstinance and the penalty that is borne. Either way, now the punishment of the three. I think this is just so pretty. And there are many Christians. I read the story of 21 men on the shores of the Mediterranean in Libya, Christians. They marched them out there, the terrorists, 20 of them were Christians. One was not. And they took them one at a time, the 20, and said, "Do you deny this God?" And when each said in a row, "No," they were immediately beheaded. When they came down to the 21st man, he said, and it's really true, he said, "I want to love the God of these men. I will not serve Muhammad." And they removed his head. God can deliver us, but he's no less powerful if he chooses not, because he has a purpose. So far, so good. And so, in all of our fears, we don't take refuge in necessitating a form of safety. We take a refuge in the character of our God is true. Okay. That comes all the way down to paying your taxes. Now, then Nebuchadnezzar was furious. Second time, he's not having a happy day. And his attitude toward them changed. He likes them, but he likes worship better. When they're useful to him, he is pleased. He ordered the furnace heated 7 times hotter than usual. This is not good. This is barbecue. It'll be a quick death, which is nice. And commanded some of the strongest soldiers in his army to tie them up. Now, usually, execution, the executed is stripped of his clothes and naked in Persian, especially if they impale them on a stick. But he ties them up. He's accentuating the impossibility of deliverance. And more than that, let's see, some of the strongest soldiers tied them up. So these men were wearing their robes. So here's fuel for the fire to accentuate it even more. Trousers, turbans, and other clothes were bound and thrown into the blazing furnace, just chucked them in. The king's command was so urgent that the furnace was so hot that flames of fire, external, killed the soldiers who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. I mean, this is not good. I often think of the three guys. They didn't do anything. They were just obeying this creep. But that's what happens. These three men, firmly tied, fell into the blazing furnace. So one would say this is not good. And here's the discovery. This is beyond beautiful. Then King Nebuchadnezzar leaped to his feet in amazement and asked his advisors, "Weren't three men that we tied up thrown into the fire?" They replied, "Certainly, Your Majesty." Here's the great line: "Look, I see four walking in the fire, unbound, unharmed. And the fourth looks like a son of the gods." That is beyond compare. Was it a guardian angel? Was it a pre-incarnate manifestation of the Lord Jesus? We don't really know. So they had become unbound, unfettered, but not destroyed. So far, good. I thought of Isaiah, I think it's 43, 2. When you walk through the fire, this is Isaiah, before the exile, You will not be burned. The flames will not set you ablaze. We have all walked through the allegorical fire, and God has protected us. Will He tomorrow? The answer is yes and no. He will protect us as His child, but He may not protect us from the storm. But either way, we have a bright future. Huh? So far, so good. These guys are not into prosperity theology, simply put, right? We don't love Him because He does good. We love Him because in the perfections of His will, He does what is to His glory, right? And being secondary is pretty good when you're dealing with the eternal God. He'll take care of us, right? I've often said, when I get to heaven, I know what I'm going to say. Why didn't I trust you more? Why did I manipulate so much? Nebuchadnezzar, imagine that. When you walk through the fire, I'll be with you. There's the great story repeated for generations. Nebuchadnezzar then approached the opening of the blazing furnace and shouted, this poor guy, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God. So he recognizes the superiority of this, the God of Israel above others, but not the singularity. Come out. Come here. Can you imagine this? This guy is having an interesting day. Next chapter, he's going to be eaten like animals. So Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out of the fire. They just walked out, apparently. And the satraps, perfects, governors, and royal advisors crowded around them. Hubba hubba, you know? This is pretty good. They saw that the fire had not harmed their bodies, nor was a hair of their head singed. In other words, you and I have the assurance that God will take care of us perfectly within His will for us on any given day or hour. And nothing is left to chance, happenstance, or the tyranny of others. We just don't understand how our little piece of the Chinese puzzle fits in the picture of the glory of God. But we accept it, right? So, this is fun. Nor was a hair of their head singed. Their robes were not scorched, but they were unfettered. And there was no smell of fire, no odor of fire on them. These guys, this is miraculous. This is beautiful. Then Nebuchadnezzar said, well, what's he do? He praises this God who is above the others. Praise be to the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent His angel, His messenger. Angel means messenger. So it could be an angel. In this book, we have two angels floating around by name. We have Gabriel twice. And we have Michael once. So it could be Gabriel or Michael or one of the others. Who had and rescued His servants. They trusted in Him. There's a lesson for the exiles. They trusted in Him and defied the king's command. So in other words, when a person asks of us that which they have no right to ask or demand. So if I said to Carolyn today, you know, we're a little low on pecuniary interests. On the way home, let's stop and rob a bank. God wants us to meet our minimal needs. You can drive the car and I'll do the hustling. As an obedient wife, she would look at me and say, "You're an idiot." Right? There are some things that no one has a right to ask. It's beyond their limitations of authority. They trusted in him and defied the king's command and were willing to give up their lives. Either we die or we don't. Right? That's pretty good. That's called a clear conscience without fear. Rather than serve or worship any god except our own God. Isn't this great? Imagine Jewish kids being told this story down the centuries. Imagine, the great Maccabean era. Imagine the Holocaust era from 1933 on to 45 and what the Jewish people faced. These stories would be told again and again. Therefore, I decree, so here is just desserts. I decree that the people of any nation or language who say anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be cut into pieces. Hoo-hoo. He's not embracing this God. He just says he's an unusual one. And their houses be turned into piles of rubble. Very typical, even in Israel today, when they find a terrorist, they destroy their home. Right? That's for parental instruction about their children. For no other God can save in this way. Why, isn't that pretty? There is no lack. These guys stood up and said, "There is no lack of power in our God. If he wants to preserve us, he will do that. If he chooses not to, he will do that. But he will be with us." Isn't that pretty? I remember distinctly when my Becky was so sick, about 19 years of age. I would say to Carolyn, "Honey, I'm going to stay up a little bit and read my Bible." And I would go out to my Archie Bunker chair and get my Bible and hold it on my lap and say to the Lord, "Why?" And one night, as I was sitting there meditating on why, it struck me like a ton of bricks. That is not the question. That belongs to God. The question is, who? Who is this one who has brought this for his glory? Does that make sense? It's a who question. Carolyn and I were sitting in the living room once, and Becky was home, but she was all full of different things stuck in her body. And she heard us crying in the living room, I guess. And she came out with all these things on her and said, "What are you doing?" I said, "Honey, I'm crying. I'm so sad for you." And we'll never forget what she said. This kid, she said, "Don't you know that God gave me this for his glory and you were trying to take it away?" Oh, that's enough to give you diarrhea. Insight is not always in age. Neither is wisdom. So what do we make of all of this? To me, it is interesting that some of the astrologers that Daniel saved by revealing and interpreting the dream seek to incriminate him and his friends. Isn't that interesting? I guess the adage here is don't just be careful. Don't sit at your door. Don't sit with your back to anyone unless it's worthy. Two, it seems thus far in our study, three of the chapters have to do with the foolishness of a monarch and God's attempt to bring him to a more realistic view of himself. God controls the nations, right? Did this man, Nebuchadnezzar, come to the Lord? I think the answer is no. But God was trying to teach him humility, right? Three, the centerpiece of our chapter is the confession of the three Hebrews who would not worship the golden statue, would not fall prey to enculturation in a three-year educational program, and now will not fall to threat. They did not seek to exonerate themselves, accepting their guilt, and entrusted themselves to God. That's really beautiful. Their God was not their God because he favored them with peace and comfort, but because he is God. All right? And he is generous, no debate. The depth of their spiritual insight is a model for all of us. They believed in him to such a degree that his will was more important to them than an immediate favorable outcome for themselves. Isn't that great? We often say to our kids, I know I have, what do you want to be when you grow up? I've concluded that's not the right question at all. The question is, what does God want you to be for his glory when you grow up? Right? It's not about us. It's just this beautiful. True spiritual devotion is to live that he might be glorified. They viewed the honor of God through obedience greater than the duration of their lives. Americans are so individualized and focused on their own securities. The goal for them was to glorify God, whatever he deemed glorifying to himself. Isn't that pretty? They lived their lives for the sake of the giver of life, valuing their lives only for his glory. Right? That's how we live. Finally, while the three men did not know the outcome of their choice, not to bow to the great statue, whether they would be spared or lose their lives, while they did not know what the outcome would be, it did not diminish their hope and confidence. John Calvin said it this way of the in his text, if we are fully persuaded that God is the guardian of our life, surely no threat, no terrors, nor death itself should hinder us from persevering in our duties. Isn't that pretty? It's just a great chapter, right? So I think all of these six stories, these events, were to teach a later generation of the faithfulness of God. He will take care of us. So far, so good. When you walk through the fire, quite literally, these guys did, I will be with you. All right? I walked back to Becky to her last surgery, and doctors told us that she had a very minimal 15% chance of coming through it alive. The night before that surgery, I spent it with Beck. And in the night, she woke up and she said something interesting to me. She said, Dad, am I going to die? I thought, this is not what I want to hear. But I sat on her bed with her and I said, honey, if mathematicians who are doctors are correct, you will die. But they're only mathematicians, and they're judging your case by a thousand others that seem to be the same, and they're often quite accurate. But then I said to her, honey, if the Lord takes you home, I won't be long in coming. And when we do, we'll do something that you and I haven't done. If there are meadows in heaven, I will take you by the hand and we will run and run and run. The next morning, I took her down to the elevators to go down to surgery. And as the doors opened and I could go no further, I said to Beck, goodbye. She couldn't raise her head, she was too weak. But I could see her lips. She said, goodbye, Dad. And then those steel doors closed. And something marvelous happened. I felt peace. When you go through the fire, I will be with you. And by God's grace, he gave her back to us. So when I get to heaven, I won't run in the meadows. So this little chapter is something to tuck in your heart when all of us experience uncertainty. And the great line is, I thought there were three, but there are two. I will never leave you or forsake you. Right? That's pretty. Questions. We have time.
Prayer life.
I think. I mean, what happened when chapter two, when the astrologers couldn't come up with the dream or its interpretation? In other words, Nebuchadnezzar didn't trust those jerks. They could tell him anything, but so he wouldn't reveal it. So what did Daniel do when he is confronted? He went to his three friends, chapter two, and they prayed. That's what they did, right? And asked for mercy.
I have more of a comment than a question. You painted a great picture when the statue was there, and I can vision the crowd of people kneeling down, prostrate on the ground, and the three, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, standing upright, easy to find them.
Yeah.
I wonder if I'm easily found in the crowd as a believer of God.
My answer to that would be when the exigencies make it necessary, one would hope you are. Right? We shall see. It's not the amount of learning. There's a story told. I hate the shouldn't tell stories. When the communists took over the North of Korea, they went to the churches and asked for the leadership, the elders in a particular church. And after the elders, the laity, and they asked them to deny Christ. One by one, all of them did until they came to a young teenage female who said she wouldn't. They allowed her to live and exterminated the elders. These are what can you do? God is just good. And you hope, and none of us know, you hope that when the hard times come, we won't walk away from him. that he's more than a God of convenience, more than a God of giving, that we love him not for what he does, but for who he is. And because of who he is, it's what he does. Right? Don't want to put the cart before the horse. I think other gods answer prayer. Right?
John?
Where are we at? Where are we at?
Hello?
Yeah.
Can you hear me?
Okay. Yes.
I don't think, what I was thinking about Daniel and his three friends being so young, being taken into a foreign culture, and then 3 years of indoctrination and all that. And they were, as you said, last week or the week before, they were made eunuchs, so there was no hope of having a family or a wife or anything
yeah.
out of the normal course. I just don't think enough credit was given to their parents and grandparents
yeah.
for giving them that kind of foundation to withstand all of that.
You know, these kids were out from the umbrella of parental instruction. These kids were on their own. They had no support. They were in the hands of an awful monarch who tried to make them like the others. I think the lesson of chapter 2 is teach your kids. And more than teach your kids, live with them. Teaching is not enough. They need modeling. And you'll be surprised how the depth of your children when the troubles come, choices they make, right? It's not the words they speak or the meetings they attend. It's the life they live, right? So I would urge us as grandparents, spend time with the kids. Not merely to teach them things, but to model things and enjoy them. There's only two things in all the world we need: forgiveness and love. And I think they meet in the Lord Jesus, and they meet in his people, hopefully. Right?
John, there's a number of accounts in the Bible where he's made commands. My question is, are they subject to their own commands? They've held account.
Oh, I would expect the answer of their commands is a figment of their deluded, arrogant imaginations of reality. So they assumed they met them.
they make commands themselves without an advisor or any group of people.
Well, sometimes in Daniel, his advisors instruct him. We'll come to some of them. Okay. So the first six chapters are about life in a hostile environment. The other six are about tomorrow, the future. And both of them say the same thing. God will have the last word, not men. Right?
When he passes a decree, is a decree different than a command?
No, they're the same, but it has the imprimatur of the monarch on it. It's an official document, all right? Remember when the people returned to the land, Nebuchadnezzar not only allows them to return, he finances their return. In fact, he asks them, he exonerates them from paying taxes.
Oh.
Because he needs all the gods he can get to protect him. So he tries to placate the gods of all the peoples. Just beautiful, right?
When he says that if anyone says a word against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they'll suffer the consequences, would he also be subject to that?
No. I think he's the model of the truth of his false declaration. Right? They're blowing smoke. Oh, huh? Isn't that great? And you know it, because God reduces this man to a disease that makes him live like an animal for 7 years. And at the end of that story, we'll come to six, he says he came to his senses. So part of this text is twofold. One, to encourage God's people that he will protect them in his will perfectly. Second, he will humble the most arrogant and oppressive in the final day. Right? What's the great statue in chapter three? What's it prefigure? It prefigures Revelation and the Antichrist. These people come and go. One will finally come. And the stone, uncut by hand, falling from heaven, will crush it. And then you have Revelation 21, heaven, and the King of Kings, right? He writes the last chapter. That's so pretty. Okay, thanks. Let's pray. Lord, we are thankful to you for the kindness and generosity unspeakably multiplied in each of our lives. We are aliens in a foreign land, a beautiful land, no doubt. But its ethics, morals, values, priorities are often not ours. And we pray, our Father, as we read these stories, that you would encourage us that as you protected your ancient people, for out of this exile will come the rebirth of the nation for 100 years in 168. But dereliction will drive them to scattering among the Romans. These are events that we need to learn from. Thank you for allowing us such kindness. Guide us for those who are suffering for their faith in Gaza and other places. May you give them comfort and grace at this time of your persecuted martyr church. So we give it all to you, and we love you, our Father. And we thank you in Jesus' name. And God's people said,